We want to begin. We'll begin today. We're going to look a series of three lessons, looking at what we might call the devil's dirty devices. We want to look at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and make some applications to ourselves today. One of the things that we have to recognize is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 warns us to do some things lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we are ignorant of his devices, and we shouldn't be. Paul tells the Corinthian church, we're not to be ignorant of his devices. We need to know our enemy. We need to understand the way he works. And so we want to look at that. The first one that we're going to look at today is of his dirty devices is desire. And it's a broad category. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we see John list for us the three broad categories that Satan's devices fall into. And really, he only has these three categories to work with, or some combination of them. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he lists, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And so John lists these three things for us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we're going to begin with the lust of the flesh, desire, the physical, fleshly desires that we have. Now, obviously, not every physical desire that we have is sinful. Most of the physical desires that we have, God gave to us when He created us with certain desires and certain things that the body needs. The danger comes in one of two areas. One is overindulgence in a particular desire. Or the second is corruption of that desire into something that it was not ever intended to be. And so those are the two areas where Satan works. He works to get us to take something that is good and natural that God intended and to overdo it to the point that we become obsessed with it to the neglect of other things that we should be doing. Or to corrupt it in some way so that it's no longer a good thing. Well, what we have to realize is that Satan's attacks are not new. In fact, they go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, the Bible tells us, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now notice what he says then. In verse 5, we're going to see that the same three things, three categories that were mentioned by John are at play here. He says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now notice verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the desire of the flesh, the lust of the flesh right there, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes right there, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Those three things. In this case, Satan used all three of them on Eve, and they worked. She fell to those three temptations. We want to focus today on the first of those three, the lust of the flesh, the desire, the physical desire. And we want to learn some things this morning. So first, let us learn that Jesus knew how to fight Satan. We can learn from Him. We don't want to go study Eve because she didn't do a very good job. She gave in. Now, we will study and see what not to do, maybe, but that's not the one to listen to. Instead, we want to look to Jesus because He knew how to fight it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 and also Luke 4, also the similar account, the same event, just a little bit of variation in the way that it's told. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and He was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took Him up on the pinnacle of the temple and tried to tempt Him again, this time with the lust of the eyes. And then He took Him up, He took there with the pride of life. And then He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world, showed Him everything, and used the lust of the eyes to try to convince Him to bow down and worship Him. So He used all three of those things. But we want to focus on this first one, the fleshly thing. Notice how Jesus handled it. First of all, we have to understand what a temptation this was. What's the longest you've ever gone without eating? Oh, maybe a day or two? You know, maybe when you had to have a medical test or surgery or something like that, and they said don't eat after midnight, and then and then you couldn't eat after, and sometimes, maybe a couple of days. I've known people who would fast for 3 days. That's pretty tough. That's 3 days without eating. But listen to what Jesus had done. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's almost a month and a half. Can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to go a month and a half without food? I can't. I know how hungry I am right now because I skipped breakfast and I'm ready to get out there. I always skip breakfast on the first Sunday because that's so I can eat more out there, But actually, I skip breakfast a lot of times, but it's not just that. But just skipping one meal, the tummy gets all rumbly and you start to feel kind of weak sometimes, a little faint and these kind of. But can you imagine skipping 120 meals in a row? It's hard to even comprehend what that must have been like and how hungry he must have been. When the Bible says he was afterward and hungered, that's probably one of the biggest understatements in the Bible anywhere. Yeah, after 40 days without eating, he was hungry. Well, I bet he was. You heard people say, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow. Well, he probably felt that way. Now, the fact of the matter is his stomach had probably shrunk up from not getting anything for so long. He probably couldn't have eaten an egg. But, you feel like, I'm just so hungry. I could just eat the whole everything. Jesus was not miraculously kept from hunger during this time of this fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Back in Exodus, Moses went up on the mount with God for 40 days and 40 nights and didn't eat anything. And then he came down to the golden calf. We talked about that in class this morning. And he threw the tablets down. And then he went back for 40 more days and didn't eat or drink anything. But that was, he didn't eat or drink anything. He was miraculously sustained by God. Because you can't live 80 days without drinking water. Unless there's a miracle involved. Moses was miraculously kept from hunger and from thirst during that time. But Jesus here was not. Now, when it says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't go without water all that time. But he went without food. And it says he was hungry. Of course he was. Well, what does the devil do? We're trying to understand the devil's devices. What's his plan? His plan is get you when you're weak. Well, what was Jesus' weakness right here? Well, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. How hard is it to say, hey, I bet he's hungry. I'm going to tempt him. Not just tempt him with something to eat. Notice, Satan didn't bring some food with him. He didn't bring him a cinnamon roll or a scoop of ice cream and say, here, have this. What did he tempt him to do? He tempted him not just to eat, because Jesus was done fasting and he was going to eat. He tempted him to use his miraculous power selfishly to provide for the flesh. What Satan was doing was he was tempting Jesus to subjugate the spiritual to the fleshly. He was trying to convince Jesus to let the physical, the fleshly, be more important than the spiritual. Now we know it wasn't a sin. Jesus on other occasions did miraculously produce food to feed people. But to do so selfishly for his own desire would have been sinful in this circumstance. And so that's how Satan tricks us. He takes something that is okay. Is it okay to eat? Well, of course it's okay to eat. And he tempted, bread. Is it okay to eat bread? Well, unless unless you're gluten intolerant, I guess, it's okay to eat bread. It's not a sin to eat bread. Well, what's the problem here? The problem is he was trying to get him to do it miraculously. He was trying to get him to show off his power, too. So there's a little bit of the pride aspect that he tries to throw in there. Oh, you can do it. You don't have to wait until you get back down the mountain and get something to eat. Or out of this wilderness to get something to eat. You don't have to wait. You just go ahead and make you some right here. Just turn these stones into bread. I know you can do it. If you're the Son of God, because the Son of God could do that. So if you're really the Son of God, like you say you are, then you can turn these stones into some bread. The temptation to prove himself. Well, of course I'm the Son of God. Yes, I can do that. This wouldn't have been much of a temptation if it had come right after the Last Supper when Jesus had just eaten, would it? Not much of a temptation when you're stuffed from a meal to say, hey, why don't you miraculously turn those stones into bread? But when you haven't eaten for 40 days, you see, Satan knows that timing is important to the temptation as well. And so Matthew 4, 1-11, he uses timing, especially here with this first temptation to turn the stones into bread. And in Luke 4, 1-13 also, he uses the same type of thing. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus answers him, it is written. One of the reasons that we fall to temptation more often than we should, technically I guess you could say we should never fall, but the fact of the matter is, as humans, we will fall to temptation. But we fall more often than we should for this very simple reason. Unlike Jesus, we don't know the Scriptures. And if we don't know them, then we're unable to use them to defend ourselves. The Word of God is referred to as a sword. A sword is an incredible weapon. It's one of the few weapons in existence that is both an offensive weapon and can be defensive. The sword can be used both to attack and to defend. And the Word of God is just like that. It can be used to go out boldly and teach others, but it can also be there to defend us against Satan's temptations. Because Satan will often try to tempt us at things that if we don't know the Scriptures, we won't recognize that it's a sinful thing he's tempting us to do. It's become so commonplace in our world today. People who call themselves Christians but live lives of sin. how does that happen? It happens because they don't know the Word of God. They don't recognize what they're doing as sin because they haven't studied God's Word. But Jesus had. He answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Every word of God. That needs to be our first line of defense against Satan's temptations. Obviously, avoiding tempting situations is a good thing. We can do that. Obviously, praying can be a good thing. Jesus, in fact, told His disciples as they were awaiting His arrest, they didn't know it, but He did, as they were in the garden, He said, pray, that's what He said, pray that you enter not into temptation. The mistake we make is we wait till we're in temptation and then we pray. Jesus says, pray to not enter into the temptation first. Once you've entered into the temptation, then, instead of, He didn't say, well, you know, when you're tempted, pray. He said, when you're tempted, here's what you do. Do what He did. Answer it with Scripture. But we can't do that if we don't know the Scripture. We need to study God's Word so we know how to answer Satan's temptations when they come. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It was prophesied that Jesus would be the one who would be able to defeat Satan. He says to the serpent, "You'll crawl upon your belly, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." So back there in Genesis 3, when Satan won that first battle, God said, "You won this one, but there's one coming that you're not going to win. He's going to crush your head." And Jesus is that one. Jesus was prophesied all the way back there in Genesis 3. And Satan knew He was coming. I guess it's football season again. Seems to come around every year in the fall, and people get obsessed with it. And you know, one of the things about football or any other sport is if you know what the other team's going to do, you have a better chance of stopping it, don't you? If you can figure out what play the other team's going to run, then you know how to defend against that play. Satan knew 4,000 years before Jesus came that Jesus was coming, and he still couldn't defend himself against it. Because Jesus was more powerful than Satan. And Jesus knew how to fight Satan. And he fought him with the Word of God. The second thing we want to learn this morning is that Satan can't force us to sin. He cannot force us to sin. Don't you know if he would, he could. If he could, he would. Look at Job. If Satan could have made Job sin, don't you think he would have? Sure, that was his whole point, was that Job would sin and turn against God. And God said, "No, no, he won't. He won't turn against me." Satan said, "Oh, but does Job fear God for naught?" In Job chapter 1 and verses 9 through 12. "Hast not you made a hedge about him and about his house and about him all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hand and his substance is increased. But put forth your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face." Now notice verse 12. "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God always has a limit on what Satan is able to do. Satan is like the junkyard dog who's on the chain. And he's mean. And if you get in there within his chain's reach, he will gobble you up. The Bible compares him to a roaring lion. I heard a story not too long ago about someone who got killed because they climbed in the cage with the lions at the zoo. You got to be not real bright to do that. You don't climb. You know, there's a reason that cage is there. There's a reason that, you know, it's not a petting zoo. That lion will eat you. Somebody didn't believe it. They climbed in there, and they got killed. If we climb in with Satan, we're going to get into trouble. But the thing is, God has him limited. As long as we stay outside of Satan's sphere of influence, we're in safe territory. Now, the problem is, you know, obviously there are temptations, and Satan's not the only thing. People tempt us. Our own family members tempt us. Our own desires themselves tempt us, James says. So there's Satan's not the only, he's the original source of temptation, but he's not the only source of temptation in our lives. You look at one of the times Jesus was tempted. I know these three we talk about a lot. This is the temptation of Jesus. These weren't the only times Jesus was tempted. Don't you think the scribes and Pharisees tempted Jesus? You bet they did. But you know what one of the worst temptations he faced was? One of the worst temptations he faced came from his own inner circle. It was Peter. When he had said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death. And Peter said, oh no, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus had to turn around and say, get behind me, Satan. For you are interested in things of man and not in the things of God. Satan used Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, to try to tempt him not to go to the cross. Now, he failed, because again, Jesus knew how to fight Satan. But one of the things we have to recognize in these devices that Satan uses, we're not... When's the last time Satan came and tempted you? Satan has never tempted me. Not like he did Jesus, not like he did Eve. He's never personally come and tempted me. Ever personally come and tempt you? No, not really. He works through surrogates. He works through representatives. You see, Satan wouldn't be able to tempt everybody all over the world all the time. Because Satan is a being who's limited in time and space. Unlike God, who is omnipresent, who's everywhere, anywhere, anytime, every place. Satan is limited to a certain time and place. Notice Satan had to come before God in the book of Job. And then he had to... Where have you been? Say, well, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. See, God didn't have to walk to and fro on the earth because he knew everything that was happening everywhere. But Satan had to go down there and check it out. He's limited. Now, he's superhuman. He's supernatural. He's beyond human abilities. But he is still limited. So we don't want to discount him too much and say, well, he can't do anything. But what we do want to do is say, he is limited. God will not allow him to force me into sin. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 14 makes this very clear. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In the case of Eve, she could have gotten away from the devil. She could have just said, no, I don't care what you said, I know what God says. She could have done that. When we consider the passage in 1 Corinthians where he talks about the fact that the things that happened to them in the Old Testament happened as an example to us so that we would not lust as they lusted. So we wouldn't fall to that same temptation that they fell to. It was an example of what not to do. They also faced those temptations just like Eve did. The same three categories. Satan doesn't have anything new. He didn't have anything new then. He doesn't have anything new now. The same three categories. Now, There are various different ways that those things are put together. But it all still falls down to these three devices. But God never allows us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And He always provides a way of escape. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't like the way of escape. I hear people all the time, well, I didn't have a choice. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're standing there. They've heard the command. There's the idol. When the music plays, you bow down to it. Anybody who doesn't bow down to it, I'm going to throw them in the furnace. I know a lot of folks who would say, well, I had to bow down. I didn't have any choice. They said, I've got a choice. Now, the choice was to get thrown in the fire. That's not a pleasant choice, is it? The way of escape was to get thrown in the fire. That was the way to escape the sin of bowing down to the idol. That's not really our definition of a way of escape, is it? Hey, you mean I can either sin or I can die? What kind of choices are those? And most people will choose to sin. The vast majority of people will choose to sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed us there is a way of escape. You can go through that furnace of fire. Daniel showed us you can go into the lion's den. There's always a way of escape. The way of escape may not allow your physical body to survive sometimes, but there's a way of escape. We're never forced to sin. There's never a time where we didn't have a choice. It may be an unpleasant choice. It may not be a choice we want, and we may choose the sin because it is not as unpleasant to us as the alternative. But we had the choice. We talked about Aaron a little bit, making the golden calf. Did he have a choice when the people came to him and said, make us some gods? Did he have a choice? If he hadn't done it, if he had refused, is there a possibility those people might have stoned him to death or killed him in some way? Yeah. Good chance they might have done that. They were that kind of people. They threatened on several occasions to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and all, anybody who didn't go along with their evil plans. On several occasions they threatened that. They were rebellious people. But did he have a choice? Yeah, he had a choice. He made the wrong choice. It would have been better to die right with God than to give in to the people and commit sacrilege and idolatry. But he made the wrong choice. Now, we don't want to pick on these people because all of us are in the same boat many times in our lives. Sometimes when it wasn't nearly as, we weren't faced with death if we did. We were just faced with, well, my friends will make fun of me if I don't do this. Or, so-and-so, or I might lose my job if I don't do this. Or, few of us have ever been threatened with death if we don't comply with some sinful thing. In fact, many times, there's not even necessarily a really negative effect. It's just, I'll be more popular if I do this than if I don't, or something like that. But there's always a way of escape. And Satan can't force us to sin. The third thing we want to notice is that God's law is what Satan will always attack. That's what's under attack. He's not really attacking us. He's attacking God and God's law. We see that there in Genesis. We see that in Matthew 4 with Jesus. He is always attacking God and God's authority, God's law, God's commandments. 2 Corinthians 2:9-11. He says, "For this end I did write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in all things." And then he goes on to explain the verse that we mentioned earlier, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." When we are not obedient to God, Satan gets an advantage over us. But that's his device, is to get us to disobey God's commandments. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 10 talks about the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he who now lets will let until he's taken out of the way. "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." You think about that. I don't know exactly who this wicked one that he's talking about was, or is going to be, or what. But when he explains it, he says, you know what? This guy deceives everybody because they don't love the truth. That's what Satan always attacks, the truth. He corrupts it, he twists it, he tries to put, you know, subtle hints in there that, well, it's not really true, or do you have to, or these kind of things. Look at Matthew chapter 4 again, verse 6. He said, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall bear thee up, lest that any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Here, Satan even quoted Scripture, and he didn't misquote it. He accurately quoted the Scripture. It's one thing when, you know, people misquote Scripture and misuse it and abuse it in that way. But he accurately quoted the Scripture. He just misapplied it. So he is attacking God's law, using God's law, and just twisting the meaning a little bit to try to make it imply something that it did not. To try to get Jesus to do something that he shouldn't. And we'll look more at that particular temptation later. But we want to see how Satan is attacking God's Word and God's law. Look at how he did it in Genesis. Genesis 3:3. She says, God said, "You're not supposed to eat of it or touch it or you'll die." The serpent said, "You won't die." What's he doing? He's attacking God's commandment, attacking God's law. That's his way. That's what he does. And I want us to notice, as we mentioned the Israelites, and we talked about them in the wilderness. The Israelites could have overcome Satan. They could have. They could have. Adam and Eve could have overcome Satan on that occasion. But they didn't. And the reason they didn't was because of the power of their own fleshly desires. Look at Numbers 11 as an example of this. Verses 31 through 34. "There went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp. And it was a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." I want you to think about that for a minute. How far can you walk in a day? Walk pretty good distance in a day, can't you? Now, 2 cubits, a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, about a foot and a half. And it says 2 cubits, so that's about 3 feet, about a yard. There were so many quail. They were 3 feet deep. In every direction around that camp for as far as you could walk out in a day. That's a lot of birds. That's a lot of food. Well, you'd need a lot of food to feed 600,000 men plus women and children. So yeah, you might need that much. I don't know. I mean, maybe here in the United States, we may eat that much chicken in a day. You know, here in the United States. I don't know. But notice it's that much. But look what happened though. with that much food available to them. Look what they did, though. It says the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. That's a big, you know, homer's more than a gallon. But and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And he called the name of the place, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague and called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Now, we say, well, wait a minute. The people asked for the food. God sent the food. They ate the food, and then he killed them? What's that about? Well, the indication is, as we look at it a little more in depth, it seems to indicate the problem wasn't that they ate the food that God sent. The problem wasn't even necessarily that they weren't grateful to him for it, although that may have played a role. But the indication is that they ate it raw, just devoured. They just didn't even bother to cook it. They didn't even bother to clean it or prepare it or drain the blood. Remember, God had told all the way back to after the flood with Noah, you shall not eat the blood. The blood is the life. You know, you drain the blood out. You know, you don't eat the blood. And they just did not follow some of those things is the indication. They lusted after it so much, they just went straight in. They were not patient enough even to wait and prepare it properly. In Psalm 106, verses 11 through 15, he said, and the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So they got plenty of fleshly food to eat, but their souls were still hungry because they weren't feasting on the right things. They could have overcome Satan. They could have overcome their fleshly desires, their physical lusts, but they didn't. They couldn't. Do you realize that after they crossed the Red Sea, it was only 3 days before they started whining and wanting to turn against God? After all that happened at the Red Sea and they walked across the dry land and the soldiers got destroyed, Pharaoh and his army destroyed, 3 days later. 3 days. We need to understand that Satan is always going to attack God's law. And he's going to twist it. He's going to try to trick us. He's going to even quote it himself to misuse it and abuse it. But he can't make us sin. And if we know God's Word and understand God's Word better than he does, he can't use it against us. He can't trick us. We won't fall for it. And if we'll have control over our own fleshly desires, James tells us that's where sin starts. We're led by our own desires and enticed. But if we'll do that, we can be like Jesus and know how to fight Satan, and not just how to fight him, but how to win. It doesn't do any good to fight if you lose, does it? You fight to win. And we need to fight Satan to win. We need not be ignorant of his devices when we know how he uses our own fleshly, physical desires against us. We'll be better able to guard ourselves and know to use God's Word to protect us from his attacks. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation today, perhaps you've given in to some of Satan's attacks. Perhaps the lust of the flesh has overcome you in some area of your life. And you need to come back to God and repent of that and confess it and turn back to Him. If you're not a Christian, you perhaps need understand that you need to become one. Then you can believe on Jesus Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism after repenting of your sins and confessing Him as the Christ. And you can do that today. to have the sins of the flesh washed away from the past, and to have new power to fight them in the future as a child of God. If you need to respond to His invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.